Thank you, Kirk. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 11. I'm going to read Daniel 11:36 to 12:3. Let's listen now to God's holy word. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, and therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away to righteousness like the stars, turn many away to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we bow before you because it is a passage that is frightening and yet very difficult to understand. We pray that you give us understanding so much so that we may really know how it may apply to ourselves, that we may benefit from this, and it may not be merely a speculative interpretation of prophecies. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most difficult portions of Daniel's prophecies is this last section, chapters 11 and 12 particularly. When we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then we're talking about this cruel king, the question keeps coming up, when? When will these things unfold? Because it's not as simple as it looks. When you look at the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, we recognize some very many things that apply, but does it apply to more than he? Does it apply to Antichrist? Or to both? And nobody is in complete agreement on this. Lange's commentary understands it to refer entirely to the historical character Antiochus, that which I just read to you, although there are tremendous difficulties with that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown see it almost entirely as typological of the Antichrist, while Dr. E.J. Young understands it as largely as purely and literally prophetic. And while we look through this passage, Daniel 11:36 to 12:3, let's not forget this. This, as all Scripture, has been written for our instruction, and our instruction be in righteousness. So we will want to know how we can apply these prophecies to our own spiritual benefit. And that's quite a challenge. But let's deal with a real question. When When is the speaking of? When is the end that it's speaking about? You see, look here in Daniel 12:1. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. At what time? What time is it referring to? Well, you got to remember that when this was written, they didn't have separate chapters. It was continuous. So what it's talking about is at that time was the most recent reference. To what time? The time that's being talked about at the end of Daniel 11. That's the inevitable end of the cruel king that's being described here. And it is at that time that Michael will rise up. The end is what will precede the resurrection then. The end of Antiochus or the end of the king or the end of Antichrist, whoever it's speaking about, it will immediately precede then the resurrection, it seems. So we have a problem then if it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes because he's like 160 B.C. Well, let's look at these different interpretations then. I want to start with E.J. Young, Old Testament scholar at Westminster Seminary, whom I didn't know in my young years, a fine gentleman. Well, he argues that this passage, 11:36 to 45, moves us from the near future about Antiochus to the end. It makes a leap to the end time prophecy of the Antichrist. He believes it's all prophetic from this portion on. It's an immediate horizon where you see the local horizon and then he leaps over the valley and the plains that go in between and then looks at the distant horizon beyond, like mountain ranges. And the reason is that, and I quote him, available evidence does not reveal that this passage is a correct description of Antiochus. The description seems to transcend what might be applied to Antiochus and appears to be a change of reference. And he has three arguments for this, three grounds for arguing that it's not applying to Antiochus. The first thing is, if you look at verses 36 to 39, you see that he is foretold to magnify himself above all every god, only honoring the god of fortresses, whatever that means. Though Antiochus blasphemed the God of gods, he blasphemed Jehovah, he had sacrificed swine in the temple, Antiochus did seek to Hellenize the world. He wanted to make Jerusalem Greek. He wanted to bring in the Greek pantheon of gods into Jerusalem. Well, that doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't acknowledge the God of his fathers, does it? But that's what this guy's being described as. On the other hand, if you look at 2 Thessalonians' prophecy of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, Paul says that he has no regard for any god, and he magnifies himself above them all and declares himself that he is God. So it certainly seems as though this portion of Daniel resembles the description in 2 Thessalonians 2. And second, he argues that the first 35 verses of chapter 11 is amazing. You remember a couple weeks ago, I went through this and it seemed like it was an endless description of history in advance. But the thing is, it was so remarkably accurate. It told in advance. First it's Egypt, and then it's Syria, and then it's Israel, and then it's Jerusalem. But actually, God's people weren't even mentioned. It was all about these other things that were going on historically in that region. And it was done so with amazing accuracy. And it was prophetic. Bah! You get to verse 36, and suddenly it's not accurate. The historical account recorded particularly in verses 40 to 45 don't correspond to history, it seems. According to Professor Young, when Antiochus Epiphanes heard of the Maccabean revolt, he left half his army with Lysias, his governor, to destroy Israel. With the other half of the army, he set out toward Persia and attempted to take treasures for war. But his attempts were frustrated. And then word reached him from Lysias that he was overthrown and the altar was re-erected in the temple. In terror and dismay, Antiochus fell ill at a little mount of Persia, Tabal. His end was miserable, consumed by loathsome ulcers, afflicted in mind by apparitions and remorse of conscience. He never made it to Jerusalem. He never made it back to plant any royal pavilion near the holy mountain and between the seas, as it's described here in verse 45. So we see it couldn't have been referring to Antiochus Epiphanes at all in these last verses, although the former verses were remarkably accurate. It must have taken a leap to the end time. And then third, in Daniel 12:1, it says, "At that time Michael will stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time and at that time your people shall be delivered." A time of tribulation, never since there was a nation? Well, that doesn't seem to describe even the severe persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's clear that Jerusalem and Israel suffered greater. Jeremiah 30 is an interesting passage that would be interesting to study in and of itself, because it speaks of such a time of tribulation like Daniel 12:1 speaks about. But it speaks about in a context of what appears to be the time of the Messiah or the Messianic age. Not Babylon, not Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, "For thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 35:11, "We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever at labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." Jacob's trouble. And many people understand that as referring to the final persecution of the Jews. But the Lord promises, "It will come to pass in that day that I will break his yoke upon your neck and will burst your bonds. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you," and so on. But the description here is a far greater travail than what was caused by Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, as severe as Antiochus was, Jerusalem saw greater tribulation in 70 AD. When Rome utterly destroyed the city and decimated the Jewish population. There it wasn't a question of desecrating the temple merely. There it wasn't merely forbidding people to be circumcised upon pain of death. And there it wasn't that he merely was trying to cover up the laws of Moses. There, when Rome attacked Jerusalem, Rome set out to wipe out all remembrance of that city forever. And that's why Jesus describes it in Matthew 24:21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." So what are we talking about? What we're talking about here is these verses are not referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. They're referring to the Antichrist. There's exactly... To what degree may we interpret this passage referring to the Antichrist? Well, Dr. Young sees it as literally prophetic. There are others who see it as a type of Antichrist, typological, in which the details are symbolic, and we need to find a fuller meaning in the future. And if it's typological of Antichrist, then we've got to do some careful interpretation. You see, there are many kinds of types in Scripture. Like Moses was a type of Christ. Noah's Ark was a type of delivery by baptism. Ceremonial laws were types of sacrifices, which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Historical events, like crossing the Red Sea, was a type of being baptized into the new life, into the new kingdom. We see all these types. Now, if we look at this description here, in Daniel 11:40-45, we see him as a type. What do we do with it? Well, it seems that it would suggest that Antichrist would stretch out his hand to Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. That's literally what it says, but those nations don't correspond quite the same as they do today, although Egypt certainly does. And then he would build his pavilion between the seas and the holy mountain. What does that? Well, if we use typology, perhaps we could interpret it to mean that it's suggesting that Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia, the common arch enemies of the land, of the region, would represent all his enemies. And that the Antichrist will set his eyes on destroying all his enemies. And none will be able to withstand him. And setting up his pavilion between the seas and the holy mountain is basically by suggesting that he wants to have one hand on the secular world and control it, and he wants the other hand on this church, the spiritual Israel, Jerusalem. And that would certainly describe the way it is would be with Antichrist. Now, I don't know how it all unfold, but I do know that this is very clear, that Antichrist will be a threat to Christians all over the world, and the church will be powerless against him, just as Israel was, until Christ comes in judgment and the appointed time of his end appears. And that's what we see when, and that's what we have to look forward to, and that's what we learn from this passage. And then we must ask this question: what then will happen at the time of the end? Well, you look there at verse 1 of Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Michael. Next lesson, we're going to study Michael. He deserves our particular attention. For now, let's just see what Michael does. He comes to the aid of God's people, because he is the prince of God's people, according to Daniel 10, verse 21. And in what way will he aid them? He will bear them through the time of tribulation. It's not that he will remove the time of tribulation, but he will bear them through that time of tribulation. In Revelation, a picture is given to us of God sending his angels out to mark the foreheads and seal the individuals to protect them because of the terrible tribulation that is coming. And the angels would mark those who are God's people. Very similar to what is being described here of Michael. And who does he preserve? Verse 1. Everyone who is found written in the book. In other words, who does Michael preserve? Those names who are written in the book of life. Those will be raised up at the last day. They will be preserved until the end. And this means then not just the Jews, but all of the elect. As represented in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15, the book of life. And it may be that Michael will be involved in the second advent with his legions of angels as he comes, as a war gesture. As Christ descends from the heavens in great power and glory, we look forward to be caught up in the skies to meet the Lord in the air. But what about the rest? Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming with his angels, and he's coming with his angels to judge the earth. And all of those who have bowed before Satan, and those who have served Satan, and those who belong to Satan, and all of Satan's military will face warfare against these angels. And I point you to Jude verse 20, verses 14 and 15. In verses 14 and 15 of the Epistle of Jude, he quotes the book of Enoch, and he says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all who are ungodly." But actually, the word doesn't merely mean saints. If he's quoting from the book of Enoch, in the book of Enoch, the word is holy ones. And holy ones are the term that Enoch used generally for angels. You get the picture? It's going to be an angelic appearance when Jesus Christ comes. Yes, he will come with the saints, and we will meet him in the air with the angels. But the angels will be there. Of course they will be there. Because guess who announces the coming of Christ? Who heralds the appearance of Christ? It's the archangel. And who is the archangel? Michael. And so the voice of the archangel will trumpet the appearance of Christ on that great day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. And so Antichrist, who is the beast in Revelation, will receive the full blast of flaming fire at Christ's coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8. And he will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 19:20. And that will be his end. Daniel 11:45. This is the resurrection described in that famous passage of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. That Christ will come in, and he will come down in the clouds, and we will, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the appearance of Christ. But this day of resurrection also is described by Jesus in John 5:28 and 29, where Jesus says the day is coming when all who are in the graves will come to life, will be raised up, some to everlasting glory and some life, and others to everlasting shame. Well, that's practically a quote of Daniel 12, verse 2. And that's what will happen on that day then, when Michael and his angels and come with the Lord Jesus and raises these people. Now, there's a question that people raise, though, at this point. It says in Daniel 12, 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Many? I thought everybody was raised. Jesus says in John 5, everybody will be raised. Just what's the many have to do? Well, the many speaks of two different interpretations. It doesn't deny that everybody will be raised, but it does say that those who will be raised will be many, such as Revelation chapter 7 describes, a multitude which no man could number. That's many. So many of those. Now, that's one interpretation. Many simply means a multitude that's numberless. Or another interpretation is that many actually applies to those who are raised to life and those who are raised to everlasting contempt. So the way you might word it is, those who sleep in the dust, many of those who sleep in the dust shall be raised up. Many to everlasting life, some/many to shame and everlasting contempt. So we need not get hung up over that term many. It doesn't deny that it will be a universal, general resurrection. But what kind of resurrection is it going to be? Well, there are some people that say, well, it was a resurrection in the sense that Antiochus Epiphanes was put to death and the people experienced a new life of freedom and liberty. Well, that's the resurrection. And every time God delivered Israel from their enemies, must have been a fresh resurrection. So that doesn't make sense. Some people think of it as a spiritual resurrection. And that is when the gospel is preached. And when the gospel is preached and people believe, they're raised from the dead in the heart. They receive new life. And other people who reject the gospel will experience everlasting contempt because they're rejecting the gospel. But that seems awfully forced too, doesn't it? Especially in the context of just having proven that this man that's being described here is Antichrist and this is the end time. Now, the fact, it's talking about the general resurrection at the last day. Christ seems to have been thinking of this when he speaks of the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. John 5:29. And Paul himself in Acts 24:15. The Jews are said by Paul to expect a resurrection of both the dead, of the just, and of the unjust. And so what are we talking about? A general resurrection. Not two resurrections. There's not going to be a resurrection of the just one time and then a resurrection of the unjust in the last day or on the after a millennium. There's one resurrection. And everybody will be raised. And everyone will receive then the blessing of God who believed, and everyone who did not believe, who are many, will receive everlasting shame and contempt. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament up to this point that actually describes a general resurrection. So this is new light given to us through Daniel. And what good does this do for us now? What is the purpose of describing this scene to the Jews at this time, about the time of their release from captivity, when they would be returning back to Jerusalem? It was given to be a comfort to them. To the Jews initially, it was a comfort to them when they would soon face Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Nothing could be more appropriate here. For under Antiochus' persecution, some severely betrayed their faith, and they shall be judged. But others, they bravely adhered to their faith. And as it speaks of here, verse 35, chapter 11, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. It speaks further of them in verse 34. They shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them. And then it speaks of those who instruct. Those who instruct in understanding. This is those who need the encouragement. And though they were tortured, yet they accepted not deliverance, because they hoped to obtain a better resurrection, as Hebrews 11:35 refers to them. So it would be especially appropriate that these be given special notice in the prophecy of the persecutions that were coming. Otherwise, it would be a discouragement to them that when the storm was over, they would neither be rewarded, nor would those evil antagonists from Antiochus Epiphanes be punished. No, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which is done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:17. No, they need to know. They need to know there's more to it. There's more about it for all their suffering than just this life. How may we apply this prophecy for our instruction, for our benefit? First, we need to remember that the church is now spiritual Israel. The Gentiles have been grafted into the Jewish root system, so that the Old Testament prophecies and promises that were given to Israel include us. And the New Testament takes these same prophecies and applies them universally to all who are in Christ. Galatians 3:29. Abraham is our father, the church is a holy nation. The prophesied judgments and blessings on Israel are examples of God's judgments and blessings on the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Including the falling away and the revealing of the man of sin as it applied to Israel, it so also is a prophecy for us too. So we too should draw the same benefits from these prophecies that the Jews did. Last week we saw some of the benefits that they gained from this description of Antiochus. They were to be encouraged by this knowledge, that know that God is in control and knows in advance. They were also to be given hope for future victory and glory until that day. And this is it. So let us not faint then when we hear of governments trying to suppress our Christian witness and the way of life of Christians. Let us not be cast down when we see sin prevailing among our elected officials. They come to power very much like Antiochus came to power, and that is by intrigue. And all these times we hear these men standing in the impeachment trials, and what do you hear? Words of intrigue, trying to win the hearts of people by words. And so much deception. That was Antiochus. And it grieves us, as it grieved the Jews. But God is in control. God knows, God prepares, God will equip. And let us take comfort in the fact that God has commissioned his angels to watch the nations, that principalities and powers are involved in the conflict. Let us take comfort in knowing that God has marked his righteous ones who are true to him and given his angels charge over them for their safety and welfare. From the abomination of desolation on Jerusalem, we may expect that there will be tribulation coming preceding the coming of Christ, but we will be cared for. And let us above all be assured that we will be raised someday with the righteous to the resurrection of life everlasting. That is our victory. The Jews clung to this. We may cling to this. We have Christ who first rose from the dead. He is our assurance that every word is true. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the assurance of your holy word, that you have all things in control, and every particle of understanding we might derive from these prophecies, we pray that we would take to ourselves and use for our own encouragement. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to be prepared for this, the onslaught that seems to be growing in the political world in America. Help us to remain faithful and know that you are indeed sovereign. You have marked your people. You will care for them. And someday we shall rise to everlasting glory. Assure us of these facts, we pray this night, in Jesus' name. Amen.